This morning we're going to find out what true religion really is. It is a matter of great debate around the world. I don't know how many religions there are. There must be thousands of different concepts of what religion is, but religion is defined by one thing, and that is whatever it is that God says it is, you see. It's God's word that we're trying to follow. We're trying to do what God has said to do. We're trying to worship like God has said to worship. And we've got a very interesting concept of true religion in our text for this morning. James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 is where we pick up this morning. It says, "If any man among you seem to be religious," I love the way he puts that. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." It's empty. It's no true religion at all. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now you know in the book of James that we have been studying the characteristics of true faith. That's really what the book of James is all about, and we've gone through it, and there are 25 characteristics or proof of true faith. And I hope each of us here in our church will give serious consideration to these things. You know, James is going to serve as a warning to all those who are faking Christianity, to all those who are putting on a show of Christianity only. It will serve as a warning to those who are, James says, deceiving themselves. Everyone likes to imagine that they are accepted by God. Everyone has their own idea of what it takes to get to heaven. But be very careful, because the fallen heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it says in Jeremiah 17:9. And so James serves as a stern warning to those who imagine that they have faith, but who really don't have it at all. But to those who really have been born again by the Spirit of God and who really have the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and who really have a divine faith implanted in their hearts, the book of James is a very great comfort indeed. It is a great confidence builder. It gives those with true faith a checklist to confirm their faith. We've seen so far in the book of James, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that true faith endures trials joyfully. You can see a great difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to their response from the trials that come about in their lives. But James says in James 1, 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That's because God's in control of them, and God is bringing good out of them. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, true faith restrains evil passions. You know what evil passions are. It's the anger that burns inside of you. Hot-headedness. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So put that on your checklist. Give yourself a grade. Thirdly, true faith lays aside filthiness and wickedness. It says in James 1:21, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." We all know what superfluity of naughtiness is, right? It's actually, it's much more than naughtiness. It's wickedness, and superfluity means a superabundance of it. That's what you have in your natural condition. You need to lay it aside, you see, if you've got true faith. Fourthly, in verse 21 of chapter 1, True faith receives the word of God with meekness. It says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The lost man has a very low opinion of the word of God. He's very skeptical of it. What bit that he knows about it, he doesn't really believe it. But we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Fifthly, true faith makes one a doer of the word of God. This is what we saw last Sunday, verses 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So up to this point, I hope you've been keeping score, and I hope that you have passed the test so far. I hope that you have considered these tests and can say so far, I think I really have true faith. Now, you won't pass the test perfectly, of course. Your old man will slip out ever so often, but you'll pass the test in general. It will be the general tenor of your life, and your life will be consistent with these proofs of true faith. We come this morning to another test of true faith, and we'll find now that true faith engages in the true practice of religion. And you know the world is full of religion. There are all kinds of religious practices. There are all kinds of supposed gods. The whole world is religious. That's why the very word religious has sort of a negative connotation to it in the right context. But if you observe true religion, it's a very good natural proof of your faith, and it's also a proof of the existence of God, by the way, that the fact that all men are religious in some form or fashion. All men have a sense of a higher being. All men have a sense of sin and guilt, and all societies have developed their various practices of religion, whether it's witch doctors. They've all got their religion. This proves that they really don't believe that we simply evolved from nothing over millions of years. They don't really believe that we are unaccountable. Man has a God consciousness about him, and that is because the true God has given it to him. And so you would expect the whole world to be religious, and they are. But the religions of the world span the whole gamut of the imagination. Sinful men come up with all kinds of things to worship. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes sinful men who worship images of man. So you find some man that you admire, you put him on a pedestal, you bow down and worship him. But it gets worse than that. Romans chapter 1 says that they worship images of birds and images of four-footed beasts and images of creeping things, of bugs. That's how silly it gets. I suppose you've heard what they worship in India. I guess you have heard, right? They worship cows in India. And Paul says in Romans 1 that when men become this depraved in their worship, their behavior degenerates too. Once you start worshiping cows, then you will degenerate into the basest kind of behaviors. And Paul describes that behavior very graphically in Romans chapter 1. Man has devised thousands of religions, but there is only one true religion, and that is the religion that the only true God has devised. All other religions are vain. They are empty pursuits, and the man with true faith will pursue the true religion. Now, there are great disputes in the world over religion, and great debates are had over which ones are false and which are true. Some even say that they are all true in some form or fashion. You've heard that said, probably. Well, we're all worshiping the same God. No, we're not. If you're not honoring all of the precepts of the Scripture, you see, you're not worshiping the same God that someone else is. There is truth in all of them, they say. But I tell you one thing, there's a great difference in their behavior. That's how you recognize. That's how you'll recognize the man that has a true religion and the man that does not. His behavior will give him away. Did you know that in some religions they sacrifice their babies to the gods? Some enslave women. Some prey on the poor and the weak. Some engage in outright debauchery. And if vile behavior is your practice, then your religion is not true. Christianity has long been singled out in the world for persecution because there is something different about Christianity. All other religions are tolerated to some extent in the world, but not Christianity. The Muslim can have his display in the public place, but not the Christian. They say, "I'm sorry, sir, you'll have to take down that nativity scene from this public place." And we see it happening more and more in our own country because, as one recent president said, we are no longer a Christian nation. That was his perspective. But there is only one who has the right to declare what is true religion, and that one is the one true God. The one who created the universe has the right to determine the proper religion of the universe. He, and only He, will tell us what we must do. He will tell us how to worship Him. And so we confine our study to the Word of God on the matter. It is the Scriptures and the Scriptures only that will tell us how to worship God. I'll tell you the truth. I don't really care if Joseph Smith or anyone else had a dream on the matter. I don't care if some man or some group has devised and scripted some religion. There are thousands of those. There are a dime a dozen. But what I care about is the one true religion that has been prescribed by our God. And it is found in the Scriptures only. And this morning it is briefly described by James. James, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, will tell us about the true practice of religion. Now, first of all, this morning, we want to see what is vain religion. This is found very briefly in verse 26. It says there, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." You know what that means. It's empty. It has no value to it, no substance to it. It is false. James is contemplating here a group of people, perhaps even in a church setting, and he says, if any man among you, in other words, you've come together to practice your religion, and there may be someone there who seems to be religious. And James is going to put this man to the test. And so I want to observe, first of all, that vain religion involves much show. It's a show. Typically, vain religion is very showy. The man wants to seem religious. People might look at him, and this is what he wants. People look at him and they say, "My, isn't he religious?" And he's very concerned that others see his religion. He puts on a very great show of his religion. This reminds me of the Pharisee who stood in the temple where everyone could see him. Actually, it was the street corner, as I remember, but he stood on the street corner. Everyone could see him, and he prayed in what kind of a voice? Loud voice. He wanted everyone to hear his prayer. And he extolled his own virtues. He said, I'm glad I'm not a gross sinner like other men. And I'm glad that I'm not like that publican over there. And he announced in his prayer all of his religious deeds. He said he fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all that he had. It was a very showy prayer. And everyone who heard it said, my, he seems like such a religious man. On the other hand, the poor publican stood afar off. He didn't really want to be heard by men. He was not concerned about seeming religious at all, but he prayed to God and he said, Lord, and he beat on his breast. And he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man, this poor man, went home justified rather than the Pharisee. Listen to Jesus in Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this is the nature of false religion. It involves much show. It is all about the show. And the primary goal is to seem religious. If you turn on the television set to a religious broadcast, I would encourage you to watch out. If it seems too showy to you, beware. If it seems a little too much like entertainment to you and not enough about communication of God's Word, beware. If there are too many overly pious hallelujahs sprinkled in, you might beware. For vain religion tends to be very showy, and it seems to be very religious. But I want you also to see in verse 26 that vain religion is exposed by sins of the tongue. Look at verse 26. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This verse is very clear. If any man cannot control his tongue, his religion is vain. The tongue is described, by the way, in the book of James, James 3:6, as a fire. And in James 3:8, it is a fire that cannot be tamed. I looked through the scriptures concerning the tongue, and here's what I found that the Lord hates in the tongue. He hates a flattering tongue. He hates a prideful tongue. He hates a cursing tongue. He hates a lying tongue, a mischievous tongue, a perverse tongue, and he hates a backbiting tongue. All of that was found in Psalms and Proverbs. And if any man's religion is vain, he cannot control the raging fire which is his tongue. Listen to him for a little while, and his tongue will give him away. One of the chief sins of the tongue, I found, is backbiting or finding fault with others. The backbiter is always ready to censure others and to diminish others so as to make himself seem better. As Matthew Henry put it, the man who, quote, the man who has a detracting tongue cannot have a truly humble, gracious heart. He who delights to injure his neighbor in vain pretends to love God. Therefore, a reviling tongue will prove a man a hypocrite. Unquote. The man who has a vain religion is very anxious to seem to be religious. And the more ambitious he is to seem religious, the freer he is to run down others. By the way, the true Christian is not trying to seem religious. The man who has true faith is struck with his own weakness and with his own faults, and he has a good bit of inward reflection concerning his own life, and he doesn't have time to be finding fault in others. And also, the true Christian is not trying to elevate himself at all. In fact, he thinks that others are better than himself. It says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." That's Christianity. And furthermore, what we are interested in is Christ's glory, not our own glory. I don't have to seem to be anything. My Christ is everything. We're interested in lifting him up, not ourselves. If we're anything at all, it is because of what Christ has done in us. We don't take credit for it as though we have done some great thing. But you'll recognize the man who has a false religion because his tongue will not be bridled at all, and there is a very close connection between his heart and his tongue. And the tongue will soon give away his heart. But we go on now to consider what is true religion. That's what we really want to know, don't we? We want to see what true religion really is. We have seen that false religion is marked by the desire to seem religious and the inability to control the tongue. But as to true religion, we see first that true religion is pure and undefiled. This is found in verse 27. Paul is not talking about just any religion here. He's not talking about all the religions of the world, but he's now talking about pure religion and undefiled before God. And he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. And he says, first of all, that it is pure. And this is the very nature of true religion. It is pure religion. That is, it is not mixed, first of all, with the inventions of men. This is how you'll destroy pure religion, you see. Mix in a little human thinking with it, and it won't be pure anymore. But pure religion is God's Word and God's Word only. God's Word is the rule of life, and anything added to it is an impurity. Men don't have dreams and then add 6 more books to the Bible. Men have all kinds of ideas about what religion should be, but there is only one true religion, and that is the one that God has prescribed. But there's another aspect to purity. A religion is pure when it is not mixed with corrupt motives and carnal passions. We have to be careful of that, you see. We're fallen men, we're weak men, we're renewed men. Nevertheless, we have to watch out for our own carnal motives and passions. So you see what a corrupt motive the hypocrite has. He wants to seem religious. It is self-exaltation that he's interested in. And the moment corrupt motives come into play, it is not pure religion at all. The moment he wants to seem something, he's mixed in his own corruption. A preacher has a corrupt motive when his desire is to make himself look good. When he wants to seem religious, it is a corrupt motive. A preacher has a corrupt motive when his desire is to get rich in the ministry. Not many do. Some do. True religion is a pure religion, free from any deviation from God's Word and free from any corrupt motives. But thirdly, as a pure religion, it is carried out with a pure heart. You cannot engage in true religion if your heart is wrong. Pure religion is an undefiled exercise of the heart. It does not come If it does not come from a pure heart, then it is of no value whatsoever. Mere external service is no service at all. But then what makes religion pure and undefiled, as James says, is when it is carried out in the sight of God. Is that the way you're practicing your religion? Knowing that it's open in the sight of God, it's open to Him. Here's my service, Lord. Will you accept it? Look what he says. Pure religion and undefiled before who? Before God and the Father is this. You don't have to hide from God if you are practicing true religion. True religion is not carried out in the back rooms or in the shadows or with corrupt motives, but it is carried out openly and with God's approving eyes. And at the end of the day, you look up to Him and you say, did I practice my religion well today? You see. But now we have a great example of true religion, and we see that true religion is to have compassion and charity toward the poor and distressed. It says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You'll notice here that he does not say that pure religion is to have the priest walk down the aisle with his long flowing robe and wave incense as he goes. He doesn't say true religion is to have a beautiful building or the largest congregation. He doesn't say true religion is to exalt the clergy and to have a pastor who seems religious. But he says pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. I want you to notice from this first where true religion really takes place. In James' example here, true religion really doesn't take place primarily in the church building. There are a lot of good things that we do here. But the core of religion is done somewhere else. It takes place out in the subdivisions and out in the homes and out in the world. If our church experience is our only religion, then we are only seeming to be religious. Pure religion extends outside the church building. The point of our church experience is that we might be equipped to practice our religion in the world. But then let's see what we are to do in our religion. Well, I suppose we are to walk down the streets waving our incense, right? No. James gives us two commands here. And first, we see that we are to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. You'll notice that the command is to visit them. This word visit here does not mean simply to go over and say hello ever so often. That's what we think visitation means. Let's go see them. That's good too. But the word visit means to take action. When you see a need, when you see the need, you visit that need with relief. That's what visitation is. There are times when we as a church become aware of some financial need that someone has, and we often take action by sending them some financial assistance, and this is visiting their need. And it is interesting that James says that this is what true religion is. This is the bottom line. This is the end of our religion. It is not merely hearing the word, but it is then going out and doing the word, as we saw last week. It is going out with compassion and charity in your heart. It is soothing the sorrows of others, relieving their wants, and affording them protection and counsel in their distress. This is the very heart of religion. It is not the rituals. It is not the formalities of church, but it is the exercise of compassion toward others. This seems to be the main focus of religion in the eyes of James. It says that we are to visit the fatherless and the widows, that is, the orphans and the widows. It is not that we are to limit our compassionate acts just to these two groups. You're going to come across many in this world who are hurting, and they may not be fatherless, and they may not be a widow. But the idea is that we are to be especially alert to the neediest in our society. It is the poor and the helpless that we are to visit with kindness and compassion. And this, James says, is true religion. I did a study on the word poor in the Bible, and I found that the Bible has much to say about how the poor are treated. In fact, it is a general rule that the wicked man mistreats the poor, but the righteous man is kind and merciful and compassionate toward the poor. Psalm 10:2 says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." Psalm 10:9 says, "He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net." Psalm 37:14 says, "The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy." And that's what the world will do. It is a common thread throughout the whole Bible that the wicked oppress the poor. But the opposite is true of the righteous. The righteous man, the man of true faith, is kind and compassionate and helpful to the poor. Proverbs 29:7 says, "The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it." So if we are to exercise true religion, the first command is to visit the fatherless and widows in their distress. But there is a second command that you will note from verse 27. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It says in verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." It seems that one of the greatest dangers to those who would be religious is the world. You see, you want to seem religious, but you're sure attached to that nasty world out there. This present evil world of enticements and temptations is a very great opponent of true religion. The Apostle John put it this way, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I want you to note that the world in its present cursed condition stands in opposition to God. The world foams at the mouth with evil. And if you belong to Christ, the world hates you. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in John 17:14-16. "I have given them," he's talking about his disciples, he's praying to the Father about the disciples. He says, "I have given them thy word," See how important that is, His word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This present evil world is set in opposition to God and to Christ. It is everywhere apparent. Satan roams about this world, seeking whom he may devour, and he devours many. And the command to us is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It was raining outside, and it was very muddy, and Mother dressed her three children for church. And she said, I'm going to get dressed now, so don't get dirty while you wait. While she was getting dressed, two of the children went outside, and soon they were muddy, but the other sat quietly in the house. When Mother was dressed and ready, she came out and found the one child fit and ready to go to church and worship God, but the other two children had become filthy and they were unfit. And our duty as Christians is to remain unspotted from the world. Don't engage in the same practices that the world practices, you see. Don't wallow in the same filth. Don't go outside in the mud, so to speak, and engage in the same cursing. Don't join in with the same sins. And this is true religion, when you keep yourselves unspotted from the world. I want you to look, if you will, flip back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It almost seems that James may have been reading Isaiah before he wrote. Probably was. And we see from Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, when God called Isaiah, you remember the great prophet, God called him in and called him to his work. Look what God told him, and you'll see that it is very similar to the instruction in James. It says in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, and then listen to this. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, that's rightfully judge them, and plead for who? The widow. So what is true religion? It is visiting the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. True religion is not a bunch of rituals. It is not engaging in endless and repetitious readings and sayings. It is not long and showy prayers. It is not the hearing of the word only, but it is doing the word of God, particularly by engaging in compassionate work and keeping yourselves from evil. All right, let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We pray that you would make this that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. We all have concepts of what true religion is, but it's so simple. It is expressing the humble and compassionate heart that you have given to us, expressing it to others, especially those who have great needs. Help us to do that. And then also true religion is keeping unspotted from the world. Lord, may you help us to do that. Help us to build Christian principles into our life and into our heart that we might live lives consistent with true religion. Thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us this baptismal service where we were obedient to you in baptizing this little one in the waters of baptism. So we give you thanks for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.